there is a final day. And it's that day that we've just been singing about. And Lord, we do want to hear those words that would determine our eternal destiny. Well done. You've been doing well, performing well with my grace. Well done, my good and faithful servant, because you have a servant heart. Come and enter your master's happiness. Father, we ask this morning that you would really sharpen our focus about the finishing line, that we will run the race and receive the crown in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Can we just encourage the worship team again? Aren't we so blessed? Please be seated. What does the future hold in store for you? What does the future hold in store for the whole of planet Earth? Sadly, there are a number of people who believe they have no future. I remember the shock of being out with Pastor Rajinder one day on the streets and having a tract in my hand. I can't remember the exact title of the tract, but it was about your future, something like your future. And I turned to this older lady. There are people older than me. I turned to this older lady and I said to her about her future. And she just said, she walked on by, she just said, I have no future. And my wife and I were having a similar conversation yesterday after visiting an elderly relative. And this elderly relative had been voicing up that they're now approaching their 85th year and they have no future. And how many people she knows of a similar age who throw themselves into hobbies and social activities as trying to make sense so that all they could do is live for today because there's nothing to live for tomorrow. And how much of our world is in that very sad and depressing place. I also heard this week, I'd never heard this before, I'm not sure of the accuracy of this, but my wife came home to me on Tuesday and she said, you know, today, annually, is the day of most suicides in the year. Little do these people know that we all do have a future. Every human being has a future. But it's how we live now that determines what sort of future we're going to have. The present determines the future. And every major world religion agrees on this point. If you want to wrap it up in a neat little sentence, we reap what we sow. And the Bible teaches that human history isn't just an endless cycle of years without an end, which is what I understand Hindus believe. The Bible, the Christian Bible, the Jewish Bible teaches, no, we don't live on just a wheel that continues to grind out. There is no beginning and there's no end. But the Bible teaches that there is an end. There is a finale, a closing act. And the Bible teaches that the history of the world is going to finish with a great harvest, like a farmer reaping his fields, or like a fisherman
pulling in the nets for a great catch of fish. Please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Starting in verse 47. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Jesus is using a parable. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus has asked at times, why do you teach in parables? Why do you teach what appears to be children's stories? And his answer was, because it sorts out the superficial people from those who dig deep. Because when they listen to my parables, some will just think, oh, what a nice little story about a farmer goes out and sows some seed in a field. But for those who are not soulish or carnal, but are spiritual, who are really sincerely seeking God, they will pause and reflect. And I think we live in a generation that doesn't pause and reflect much. So whether a deep person or not will determine on how much we pause, we press the pause button in our life, and reflect. And dig deep. Because God's treasure is hidden and buried. And only the person who gets a spade and digs up will get the treasures and the wisdom of God for their life. And so it's in this context that Jesus now teaches a parable about the net. And verse 47, he said, once again, in other words, I've already described what the kingdom of heaven is about. Now I'm going to use another story to show you what the kingdom of heaven, what God's rulership is like. He says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that's set down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish, a harvest. But when the net was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. They sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood this? Jesus asked. So what we see is that at the end of history, there's going to be a great harvest, like we've just heard, a fisherman pulling in a net. But with this harvesting is going to be a separating. There's going to be a selection process about who's accepted and who is going to be rejected. Who will hear, well done, and who will hear, get out of my sight? Just as a fisherman sits down, and although he's got a net full of fish, he's looking for what's the fish that's good for me that I'm going to keep because I'm going to throw the rest away. And so what Jesus is talking about is that this last day that's coming on the earth for the living and the dead, so everybody is going to be involved. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. There's going to be a separating out of the good from the bad, from the redeemed, from the unsaved, from the obedient, from the disobedient. And lip service Christianity isn't going to count with him. But in the meantime, before this end time, before this harvesting and separating out, in the meantime, both the saved and the unsaved, the obedient and the disobedient, coexist, live together in this world side by side, like wheat and weeds grow in the same field. Please turn to Matthew chapter 13 again and turn to verse 24. Another parable from Jesus. Then Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds. Isn't it interesting how the enemy comes when people spiritually go asleep? Because the enemy only comes in the dark times. He hides under the cloak of darkness. And darkness can be spiritual darkness when the saints, those who profess to follow Jesus, go asleep morally and spiritually. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up, the weeds?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. While you're trying to pull up the counterfeit, you'll actually pull up and halt the progress of the true believers in the church. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" Please go on to verse 37. "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." So in this story of wheat and weeds, Jesus actually names a weed called a tare. And a tare is a weed that is very common in the Middle East to this day. But the nature of this weed called a tare, the thing about it is that until a certain point, when the wheat matures, the weeds look exactly like the real thing. You can't distinguish between the counterfeit, the weed, and the real follower of Jesus Christ, the wheat. And so they lived side by side in the same field. They lived side by side, not only in the world, but also in the church. The real and the counterfeit followers. But Jesus is saying, there will be a time of separating when the genuine and the counterfeit will be exposed by God himself. And this separating won't be accomplished by human beings. It will be accomplished by the angels of God. Because why are the angels to do the separating out? Because man, the church, disciples, can't do it themselves. We don't have the genuine, authentic, complete, and perfect perspective of God as to, if you want to put it this way, who's in and who's out. Why? Because the counterfeit looked so much like the real thing. And these angels will operate under the orders of the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. Is that the third frame now? And that's what he says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. He says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. So he's not only going to weed out what causes sin, he's going to weed out of his kingdom those that cause the sin. And it will be, the weeding out will be under his direction. He is the one who's telling the angels who's in and who is out. And the timing for this harvesting and separating of human beings will be at the second coming of Jesus Christ from heaven. And his second coming will be totally unlike his first coming. He will not come as a baby in a cattle shed. Neither will he come as a suffering servant sacrificed on a cross. This is not how he's going to come, the second coming. He is not going to come in humility and meekness. But he will appear from heaven with the majesty and the power he now already has with God his Father. Please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 14. I want you to try and get hold of the fact of who's seeing what's being described here. The person who's writing this, if it is the Apostle John, and not John the Presbyter or Elder, or some other guy, but if it is the Apostle John who's now writing this, getting this vision from Jesus Christ himself, taken up into the Spirit and seeing Jesus as he is now, that he's not walking this earth as a human being. He is now aglow and radioactive with the majesty and the power of God that no human being can stand before him. Who, says Malachi, can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand before him? Because he's not coming as a baby. He's not coming as some sort of rosy picture or church window. He's coming with the power and the majesty of God. And it's John. If it's John the Apostle that's writing this, it's 95 AD. He's on the Isle of Patmos having experienced persecution. And he's the last of the apostles to live. And it's this John that as a young man, decades before, at the Last Supper, and we're going to celebrate the Last Supper in a moment, when the Lord's Supper, he's resting his head on Jesus' shoulder. Now we see that John experiences Jesus in a completely and different way, now that Jesus has been exalted back to the place that he was before. He is overawed. He does not treat him as a coffee table God. And this is what he says. He says his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Going on to verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Do you know what it is to look into the sun, our own sun? In the summertime, in the full glare of the sun. And what this is saying is, John is saying here that Jesus, his face shines even brighter than our sun does. No one can look upon his face. He is radiant with holiness and perfection. And so Isaiah says, in the spirit, woe is me. I'm undone. I have seen the Lord. But he doesn't even see the full face of God, because no man has seen God and can live. And he goes on, verse 17, when I saw him, if this is the Apostle John, and I used to lean on his shoulder at the Last Supper, now that I see him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Awesome. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Isn't it interesting that the Lord himself has to put his hand on John to be able to give him the physical strength and the spiritual strength to be able to stand up in his presence? I fell at his feet as though dead. Ezekiel has the same experience. Who exactly are we dealing with? This is what he's going to look like when he comes back. His coming will not be as a meek lamb offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, but he will come as a roaring lion. He's come to judge the world and completely destroy all disobedience in and outside of his church, and to destroy all evil. So in Revelation 5:5, one of the 24 elders who's continually in the presence of God, prostrating themselves in worship, one of these elders says, behold the Lion of Judah. You know, that's what C.S. Lewis was trying to convey through the Chronicles of Narnia. And when there's this, you know, the hero figure is Aslan, who's a lion. And one time when it's described, what's Aslan like? He is an untamed lion. This is a picture that C.S. Lewis is trying to present of Jesus Christ. He's going to come back as a ferocious lion to those who refused him as the Lamb of God, to those who rejected his lordship in this life and rejected his offer of salvation. They're going to experience him as a roaring lion. And in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 6, it says that what they will experience when Jesus comes back is his wrath. Hello? We need to understand there are two sides to Jesus. He is a lamb, but he's also a lion. And sometimes in our worship of him, we need to have the whole picture of Jesus, his majesty as well as his humility. We need to capture what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And it doesn't mean being afraid of him. It means being in awe and deep respect towards him. But for those who haven't cultivated the fear of the Lord, they're going to experience absolute wrath of the Lamb who will come as a lion. That means that the finale to human history, that day that we sang about just before this message, that day, he's going to come with two things, his mercy and his justice. Listen to this. This is what the book of Revelation says. Look, he's coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him and those who pierced him. And all peoples of the earth shall mourn. Because of him. so shall it be. Amen, says Revelation. And then he goes on in chapter 6 and says, then the kings of the earth, those who have authority and influence in the world today, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and to the rocks and said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, in the final hours of Jesus' life, as he was carrying the instrument of torture and death, which was meant for each and every one of us, the cross, and they were processing him through the streets of Jerusalem, there was a point where he fell under the power, under the weight of that cross, and there was a group of women falling behind, the women of Jerusalem, who were weeping and mourning for him. And he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will it be like when the wood is dry? If they do this now at the beginning of the kingdom of God coming into the world through me, what will it be like at the end of the world? And then he said this, then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. I wonder if sometimes we need to address a balance and have a biblical faith. I wonder if at times we're so sentimental that we actually lose half the truth of what the Bible says. This day is going to be a sobering day. I remember being in a large church, much larger than this one, in this country. And before I got up to speak, one of the leaders of the church said, hey, you know, Jesus is coming back and we're going to be all right, aren't we? Ha, 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 for the rest of the world. And I was so grieved in my spirit. And I began the message saying, I'm sorry, I apologize for what's just been said. How can we see people going off to hell and laugh at them? Shouldn't we be seeking to save them? So the finale of human history will bring God's mercy and his justice. And I don't know about you, if you understand what justice means, I want his mercy. Justice means he treats me according to what I deserve. Hello? I don't want that. Mercy is treating me according to what I don't deserve. And those two things are going to be visited on this earth when Jesus comes back, both his mercy and his justice. Justice and judgment to the unrepentant and the disobedient. But mercy and victory to the saved and to the obedient, rewarding their obedience. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And it says that Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus Christ is presently seated in heaven with the majesty of his Father. He is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And it's as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords that he's going to appear on that day as the Lord of the final harvest. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Could you please? Yes, thank you. One who is seated like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, what's a sickle for? Harvesting, reaping. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, over humanity, and the earth was harvested. He is coming as the Lord of the final harvest. And when he comes, the Bible shows us that he's going to reveal his wrath on all rebellion and disobedience to his kingship. Many will say to me in that day, "But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we work miracles in your name? Weren't we in church? Weren't we counted among the elect? Weren't we the chosen? Weren't we labeled as those who are Christians? And didn't we do these works?" And he said, "I will say to them, I never knew you. Get out of my sight. You're the counterfeit." And it's his wrath that's going to be poured out, not only on the unsaved, but also on the disobedient to his kingship. And it's his wrath that's going to be poured out, not only on the unsaved, but also on the disobedient to his kingship. And it says, the Bible says, that that wrath is going to be poured out in three directions. One, upon Satan himself. This will be the utter defeat of Satan and all his machinations, and he will be bound forever. But it also says everybody who's an ally of Satan is also going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ. And in Revelations 19, 20, and 20:14, it says that these allies are the beast and the false prophet, who are going to come on this earth to take over the world for Satan. And the third category that's going to experience the wrath of the coming judge is the spiritually dead. All whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Satan, his allies, and the spiritually dead are all going to be consigned to the lake of fire, eternal destruction and punishment. I always think of it as a supernatural concentration camp. Please turn to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 6. He said to me, "It is done." Isn't that harking back to a previous occasion when the same person said, "It is accomplished"? That the work that he accomplished on the cross is going to be finally signed and sealed at the judgment of all mankind. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first word to every human being, and I'm going to be the last word. I'm going to have the last word to every human being. The beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of waters of life." Salvation. "He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly..." Let's just pause. "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur, that is the second death." So what we see in this writing is it's saying that there are categories of people who are going to have the same fate as Satan. First of all, he says the cowardly. those who cannot confess him before other people. Because it takes courage and it takes perseverance to be on the side of Jesus Christ, to be in the winning team. It takes courage and perseverance in the battle against the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist has always been here since Christ. The spirit of Antichrist. We live with laws and regulations that are being made that are anti-Christian, anti-Christ. And the coward does nothing about it. Oh well. But when the Antichrist himself comes to lead the whole world astray, of which many, it says, of his followers will be led astray. That in this battle of our life as it is before the imminent return of Jesus Christ, Christians are going to have to be courageous and persevere. The righteous, says the Bible, the righteous shall be as bold as a lion. And then it talks about the unbelieving. This isn't simply about unbelievers or unsaved, those who don't accept Christ as Lord and Savior. There's also an implication here of the unbelieving believers. Those who confess Jesus with their mouth, but actually don't follow through with their lifestyle. They're going to get the sack. And then it talks about the abominable. That's about the corrupting influences and forces in the world. Being carnal instead of spiritual. Soulish instead of being spiritual. Then it talks about murderers and sexually immoral. But it goes on to say sorcerers. Now the word literally means not a magician, but a drug dealer. Literally, in the Greek, it means drug dealer. Then there's the idolaters. Anybody who worships anything else than God. I worship my family. I worship my career. I worship money. Everything comes first before God. God is just simply a good luck charm that I turn to and rub that charm from time to time, seeing if he will keep me sweet and keep pouring in what I want from the world. Well, that's idolatry. And then the last category, liars. Deceivers of the truth. People who say they believe in the truth, but live opposite to the truth of Jesus Christ and what God teaches through the Word of God. Hypocrites. The counterfeit believer. And the word hypocrite, as you probably know, means to wear a mask. It comes from Greek civilization and culture, where a person, when we go and watch a performance, a play or something, we know the context because of the scenery behind us. But they didn't have scenery. What they did was they had masks. The actor would put on a sad face, showing that he's meant to be sad now. Or he put on a happy face, showing he's going to be happy now, a happy mask. But underneath it was a different person. And hypocrisy means wearing a mask, appearing to be something you are not. And all of these are going to be consigned to the same place as Satan. All falsehood, all deception, all hypocrisy, and all evil, and those who practice them will be finally and utterly destroyed. The justice of God will prevail. God will be Omega. He will have the last word. And no one can gainsay him. We can't mouth off at God on that day. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, please. Verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Then they will throw them into the fiery furnace where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What will be left in the end after the reaping of all the souls, gathering them to the judgment seat, and the separating out of the true and the counterfeit? What will be left in the end will only be the kingdom of God and in all its glory. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, a restored and perfected environment fit for the sons and daughters of God, the redeemed of Christ. There's no man's land. There's either in or out. And he will have the final decision and judgment. So how does that apply to our lives today? What are the implications for our life here and now? First, that we're all moving toward this future day and this future destiny and the destination. Just imagine that you're on a journey like coming here this morning. You may have caught a bus or a tube or whatever, and you're trying to get to a destination. What's important is that you're prepared. You need to be prepared to get on the right bus, and you need to get off at the right stop. As Christians, we should be aware of the stop, the bus stop that we're meant to get off. And we're meant to be catching the right train or tube or bus. Not anyone will do. And so as Christians, we should be aware of the future. We should be continually before our eyes thinking about the second coming of Jesus, because that's what you and I are heading towards. And it should affect the way that we live in the present. Living our life in the present, in the perspective of the future. If you're in a race, you don't look down at your feet, you'll topple over. You don't keep your eyes fixed in the present. You keep your eyes fixed on the finishing line in the future. And how you perform in that race will be determined by how much you focus on that finishing line. We are surrounded by people who act more like tares than wheat. Worldly people who are living only for today, with no care or thought of the future. How many of our young people in the clubs and the pubs and the weekends are living only for today? They're looking for a job that will give them money so they can live for today, with no thought about tomorrow. How many people in our churches have that same view? Worldly people, carnal people, live only for today with no thought about tomorrow, about the future. They make no investment in tomorrow with what they have today. You know, and I know that the Bible tells us that part of the tribulations that's coming upon this world, will there be worldwide economic bankruptcy. And if we're alive in that time, we are going to experience it. So we need to be prepared, because it's going to sort out what are our eternal values. No investment in today, bankruptcy tomorrow. That's not only true economically, but you can't take the money with you. It's true of our spiritual condition. What will eventually happen to our soul? Either we're building upon Petra, the rock of Jesus Christ, or we're building on Northern Rock. So what we sow, we shall reap. What we sow, that is what we shall reap. If we sow bad, we will reap bad. If we sow nothing, we will not have a harvest tomorrow. The seasons of the Spirit. And that determines whether people will experience Jesus Christ as the lion or a lamb in the future. As Christians, we're called to live our life for Christ, not as cowards, not faithless, not carnal. It's our performance that counts. Because if we're actually taking hold of our true identity in Christ, it will reveal itself by our performance. Our performance reveals who we genuinely see ourselves to be. If I think as a slave, I'll behave as a slave. If I think as a son, I'll behave as a son. If I think of myself as a sinner, I'll behave as a sinner. If I think of myself that I'm called to be a saint, then I will seek to behave as a saint. Performance reveals our true relationship with God. Hello? By their fruits you shall know them. And at the end of our life, of those who profess to be Christians, we're going to go before Him for our final performance appraisal. Those who are not saved are going to be judged according to the decision that they did not make for Jesus Christ in this life. Those who are saved are still going to have an appraisal at the end of their life. What did you do for me? And how did you live your life for me? What did you do with the grace that I gave you? The parable of the talents. Our final performance appraisal. Therefore, the first implication for us is living now in the light of tomorrow. Am I so focused on that final day and my final destiny that it's influencing how I perform and function today? Second application, with the coming judgment of God, we need to see the urgency of reaching out to the lost. In a little while, a number of weeks soon to come, ECC will be focusing on the Full Flame series of Reinhard Bonnke. And the whole thrust of it is rescue the perishing. Now I've been rescued out of the drowning waters of sin, and I'm now on the boat, the rescue boat of Jesus Christ, the ark of Jesus, the church. Will I now say, I'm all right now, thank you very much? Or will I turn around and help him throw the safety line out to other people who are still in the sea drowning? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. But God is always looking for a matching of our words with our actions, our behavior. And he says, for whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. Would you please stand? Whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. Today, am I going to have ears that hear? Am I going to listen to what the Word of God reveals about the future, my future, and what He's going to come to do when He comes back, all the living and the dead? The great separation, Where do I want to stand with him? And am I going to allow that to influence the way that I live my life? Because the years are very short to the time you quit this earth. And then you've got the whole of the thousands and millions of years of eternity. This is the dress rehearsal for the real thing. What will be the last word, the omega word to my life? When Jesus Christ, with those eyes of fire, looks straight into my soul and determines, reveals, am I a wheat or a tare? Will I experience his mercy? Sermons reveals, am I wheat or a tare? Let's call out to the Lord. It says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to ask you to repeat something. You're only going to be able to repeat this if it comes from your heart. Don't just say it because it's words to repeat. The words mean nothing to God unless it's the overflow of our heart. Let's confirm and seal our commitment to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who's not only our Lamb but also the Lion, who's coming back as a ferocious lion for all who have been disobedient to him, but he's coming back as a lamb. He's going to continue to minister and relate to us as that lamb to those who have embraced him in this life. We decide.